Acts chapter 13, verse 13 to 26. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And then so on. Our theme this evening is the obedience of the faith among the nations. The obedience of faith among all nations. These are the words of Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. The obedience of the faith among all nations. The gospel is to be preached to all, and all are commanded to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notwithstanding the fact that the scriptures equally teach man's natural inability to repent and believe, and that it is only by God's grace, by eternal electing love expressed in the effectual calling and change of, that is, the change of heart by the Spirit in time, that any sinner is ever willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the duty of all to repent and believe, and the gospel is to be preached to all, even though only those ordained to life shall believe. But the way has been prepared in this passage. The gospel has been preached to the household of Cornelius, and they received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was poured out upon them, and they were baptized and received into the church. And the gospel had now spread to Antioch, and the church was established, and the presbytery at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas, and they preached the gospel. And the gospel is preached throughout throughout Cyprus and Perga and so forth, and they come to Antioch in Pisidia. That's not to be confused with the main Antioch where the church was that sent them. It's another Antioch. The number of places were called Antioch after Antiochus, the emperor. And so we come to the verses before us. They go to Cyprus, to Perga. John, we're told, leaves them. Possibly he was angry at Paul, because now Paul takes the leading position. It was different, perhaps, up until Cyprus, but now that it becomes clear that Paul is an apostle, Mark is related to Barnabas, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Colossians 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments. And it's Barnabas is obviously related to Mark and his sister's son, his uncle, and he departed from them. Perhaps the word departed there is a word which means not just that he left them, but he seceded from them. In a negative sense, he left them. And perhaps he was annoyed that Paul was given such preeminence among them, such a position among them. And so he left them. And the church at Antioch, the greater Antioch, had sent them for the preaching of the gospel. And in Antioch in Pisidia, we have Antioch in Pisidia was probably one of the churches of Galatia. The Roman province of Galatia included Antioch in Pisidia, so it's probably included in the churches of Galatia. And the first move of the Apostle Paul is to go into the synagogue where the people already are. This was, you constantly find this in the book of Acts, that Paul preached first in the synagogue, and then when the Jews especially reject the gospel, then he goes outside the synagogue. In the synagogue, there were the Jews, there were the proselytes, the Gentiles who believed in one God, the God-fearers as they were known, but normally they hadn't gone the whole way of being circumcised, and the Greek version of the scriptures was there and was already known to some extent by those who were sent, who attended. And so he went to the synagogue first to preach to the Jews. The gospel was to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, to the Greek, to those outside, but it was first to the Jew, because the Jews were the Old Testament church. They had to be have preached to them the truth that of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he went to the synagogue first to make sure that the Jews heard the gospel. The gospel was to be preached in Jerusalem and in all Judea and then Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So he went to the synagogue to preach the gospel. And the Jews were confronted with the truth of the risen Christ, and they either accepted it or they did not. And if they did not, then though as far as they were concerned, they continued to act as the church of God, yet in actual fact they were natural branches that were broken off. Whereas believing Jews who received the truth, they continued with their children as part of the visible church. And the Gentiles who believed were grafted in as part of that church. So that was the pattern that the apostle followed. The Jews in the synagogue, as well as the God-fearing Gentiles, he preached. If the truth was rejected, then he went elsewhere and preached the gospel. And apparently the elders of the synagogue realized they were Jews and they were teachers, and sent word for them to speak to the people. In Matthew 26:55, we read of the Lord Jesus that he sat. Matthew 26:55. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold upon me." So his teaching in the temple, he sat to sit. Again, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 20. And he closed the book, you remember, in Capernaum in the synagogue. He closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. So the Lord Jesus practiced in the temple and in the synagogue was to sit when he preached. And this was normal in the synagogues, that whoever was speaking, they stood to read the scriptures and they sat down. But the apostles were told to stand. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 19. Acts chapter 5, verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." So it was more becoming for an apostle as a minister of Christ and as speaking in Christ's stead to stand and to preach the gospel. So here we have the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. We may compare this sermon with the one in the book of Acts chapter 17, where Paul preaches to the Athenians, where the scriptures are not known, but here they are known. In both, he leads to Christ and preaches Christ crucified and risen and exalted. But here, when he's speaking to people who know the Old Testament, he refers to that Old Testament, whereas he doesn't in Acts 17. First of all, then, the Saviour that God had promised. The Saviour that God had promised. Notice Paul's view of Old Testament history. His view of Old Testament history is the account of the acts of God. He doesn't use the Old Testament as simply a group of unconnected lives to bring spiritual lessons. Yes, there are lessons to be learned about the life of a believer from the Old Testament saints. But the connecting thought throughout the Old Testament are the acts of God, God's promise, and what God does to preserve that promise. And so we find in verse 17, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers." Then in verse 19, "And when he had destroyed seven nations," and again in verse 20, "And after that he gave unto them," verse 21, "God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis." Verse 22, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king." Verse 23, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus." So Old Testament history is first and foremost the outworking of the plan and promise of God. Only after that are we to derive spiritual lessons from the individual lives of the saints of the Old Testament. And so in the book of Genesis, we have the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see everything in the book of Genesis is geared to the way that God preserved that promise and preserved the church through that promise. And so when Abraham says says concerning his wife Sarah, "She is my sister," there is a threat to the promise. He risks his marriage and the promise is in jeopardy. The same with Isaac. And before even Isaac has time, is old enough to be married, before he is married, he jeopardizes the promise by doing the same as his father. Before that, Abraham is commanded to offer up Isaac. And the promise appears to be in jeopardy. But how did Abraham know that Isaac would be preserved? He knew the promise of God would stand, and that in some way Isaac, the child of the promise, would survive. Or when Joseph was in Egypt, he was the means of preserving the promise and preserving the church in which the promise resided. Joseph endured all things for the elect's sake. He was in Egypt at the right time, in the right place, to preserve alive the souls of the house of Jacob and the promise of God with it. And then when the promise wasn't fulfilled in Joseph, but in Judah. But Joseph was the means of preserving the promise. The exodus from Egypt was the preservation of the church and the promise in the church that there would be a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise was not extinguished. Even though Pharaoh sought to obliterate the church of God. In the book of Judges, God preserved the church. He preserved the promise from extinction. And then they desired a king. Hadn't God promised a king? Yes, but they didn't wait on God. They wanted to be like the other nations, and they wanted it now. And so they were given Saul in God's anger as a judgment. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, like Paul, Saul of Tarsus here. And in God's providence, this led to the reception of David, to the raising up of David, the son of David. The seed in later history was the Lord Jesus Christ, was called the son of David because he was descended from David. And also David was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. 10 tribes apostatized, Judah and the others were preserved, and the Savior was born according to promise. So that Old Testament history is church history, covenant history, promise history. That's what the Old Testament is for, to teach us the history of God's faithfulness to his own promise, his own covenant, his own people, and his own promise. Secondly, the Saviour God sent. The Saviour God sent. He's the promised Saviour. He's the sent Saviour. Verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. He was the Saviour that God sent, as well as promised. Because him God the Father sealed. He was raised to Israel, raised up in the midst of Israel. I've laid my help upon a strong one. He was in the midst of the church, in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the congregation of God's people. He was raised up as the Saviour, the God-man, to bring salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. But he was raised up in the midst of Israel as the promised seed of Abraham. And you'll notice that the Apostle Paul says, of this man's seed that God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. There is a climax that the whole point of the promise in the Old Testament, all those generations of promise, was the raising up of this Saviour, Jesus. Saviour. It's the Greek equivalent of Hosea or Joshua, but it's the idea of that he is the Saviour. This is him, The Apostle Paul is saying, this is him. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and we your servants for Jesus' sake. He is the anointed Saviour, the Lord of all. And you see how the Apostle simply preaches, how he simply declares this Saviour. He didn't pretend to be a philosopher. He declared a God-given message concerning this promise, this sent Saviour from God. It is God's Saviour that we all need. It is the Saviour who is of divine origin, and the provision of God for the way of salvation that is here before us. Not there is none other name given from heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. Salvation must come down to us. It's not a question of man seeking after God and finding his way to God. It's God speaking. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers, hath spoken in these last days by his Son. And that's the contrast when the Apostle Paul says he was determined to know nothing among the Corinthians but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not, as we've said, between the complex doctrines and the simple. It's the contrast is between a God-given message, God coming down, God speaking, and him simply declaring what God had said, as opposed to the Greek philosophers who said whatever came into their minds. Thirdly, the Saviour who can save. The Saviour who can save. Verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Stock of Abraham, God-fearing Gentiles, the word of salvation is sent to you indiscriminately and to each and all who hear the Apostle Paul, whether they're of the stock of Abraham, whether they're the God-fearing Gentiles. The word of salvation, this salvation, the only salvation, is sent to them. There is an unrestricted offer of salvation. And that means you as well. God sends the gospel to you and commissions his servants, his ministers, to act in his stead, to act in his place, to say, to be reconciled to God. And this is the warrant to believe. Our entitlement to call upon the Lord as our Saviour and expecting to be heard is not in any pre-knowledge of our election, but is in the word itself that is addressed to us and is addressed to all sinners. We don't have to know that we're elect before we have a warrant to believe. The warrant to believe is the promise of the gospel. So the Lord sends the word of salvation to us and tells us, hear, and your soul shall live. The promises of the gospel are not just for other people. They are addressed to us as sinners. If we're a human being, a man or a woman, and we're a sinner, and we certainly are that, then the gospel is addressed to us. To you is the word of this salvation sent. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So the warrant of faith is not previous knowledge of our election. Because to elect and reprobate, God sends the same gospel. To you is the word of this salvation sent. Take him at his word. And you can't go wrong. You can't go wrong if you take God at his word. Am I a sinner? Am I a human being? This gospel is sent to me. And you say, but only the elect actually believe. But we can't know if we're elect. We're told to believe. Take God as his word and you'll never fail. And if you are a Christian, what reason we have to evangelize? What reason to pray? We have reason to do both. The gospel will never evangelize the wrong person. We can freely evangelize and pray that God will give the increase. One sows in other waters, one plants in other waters. God alone can give the increase. But evangelistic effort is never wasted. We are told to evangelize, to preach the gospel freely, indiscriminately, whether Jew or Gentile, as in this case, only some of them later on believed, but that was according to God's eternal counsel. But the secret things belong unto the Lord. But these precepts, these statutes belong to us and to our children forever. We can spread the gospel. We cannot possibly spread it too much or too freely or too indiscriminately. God is the God of election. He will give the increase as he pleases, but let us be faithful in spreading the word of God, the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.